So open our Bibles to Ephesians 1. On the outline that some of you have the outline in front of you at the top, does it say Ephesians 1, 18 through 19? You should have a couple more verses after that as well. As I mentioned, we're backing up a bit. We're discussing, or the topic of the sermon is Paul's thankful prayer, and it's actually part two. I think it's probably part three, and we're going to begin there in verse 19. And in fact, our focus is going to be on the words "according to the working of His great might," or "His great power" is our text. And this whole section here, beginning in about verse 18, takes up Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And you remember several weeks ago we talked about the context and reason of Paul's prayer for others. And we said the first thing is that he is thankful for a sovereign God, which takes us back to review all of those things that he said about the sovereign grace of God in relationship to us in verses 3 through 14, that one long run-on sentence that I sometimes just don't know how to read. I don't know if you do this or not, but sometimes I read the Word of God, and I don't like to be speculative or go beyond what is stated, so I hope you don't think of it that way. But sometimes I read the Word of God, and I'll ask myself as I'm reading, I wonder how Paul would read that. He wrote it, and I wonder how he would read it if he were here to read it. Where did he make the stress? Because, you know, there's several ways to read passages and sentences. And I confess, that verses 3 through 14, that run-on sentence that goes on with praise upon praise upon praise, I'm just not sure how to read it or how to make the stress. I'm sure that Paul read it. He must have just been overflowing with joy as he thought of these things. And so he's thankful for a sovereign God, and he was also thankful for the gracious work of the sovereign God upon other Christians. He was thankful for their faith and their love. And he knew the source of that faith and love. It wasn't something that these Ephesians had worked up themselves. It wasn't like he was patting them on the back. He was giving all the praise and honor and glory to God because he was the source of their faith and love. And then we considered the way in which Paul prayed for others. He was sincere, and he was fervent, and he was constant in his prayers. And we looked at some examples throughout the New Testament, his epistles, where he prays for others, and we see examples of that. And then we considered the essence of what Paul prayed for others. What was his prayer made up of? Well, what did he pray for? And the first thing, he prayed for the knowledge of God. He prayed for an understanding that they would have an understanding of the significance of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Of all that has been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. He also prayed that they might know God, that he might know God better. Primarily, he prayed that they would have an increased measure of wisdom. And in verses 17b and 18a, he mentions the Spirit of wisdom. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we commented at that point how contrary Paul's prayer is to the leading man-centered philosophies of our day. It's not know yourself better, but know God better. And Paul then prays, beginning there in verse 18, he prays that they may know three things in particular. We talked about the first two, that they would know the hope of their calling, and second, the riches of his glorious inheritance in Christ. And that's where we left it several weeks ago. Now, third, he prays that they might know, you see it there in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Verse 19, and what is the, that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power. Let's talk about that for a minute. The immeasurable power of God. And I confess in my own thinking, but I don't think we're all that different. I think that sometimes we think of the power of God in very theoretical, maybe even in esoteric ways. I think there's a tendency to think of the power of God as something that is distant, that's far off. Not so much where we live and work and experience all of the ups and downs of life. But here, the apostle speaks of the immeasurable greatness of His power. And when he speaks of that, the ESV says might, he's speaking of His sovereignty. He's speaking of God's glorious attributes. And he speaks of that in relationship to us. He wants us to know something more of the immeasurable power of God's greatness towards us who believe. That's something very practical. He's moving away from just that which is theoretical. In one sense, hard to understand, immeasurable. But in another, it's right where we're at. And I think we need that. Because as I mentioned, sometimes our thoughts of God are vague and sort of misty. We see a self-contained power. We understand theologically that He is a being, and we understand some of His attributes, those attributes of God, but more often than not, our default thought about God is that He's up there, and man, He's powerful. But exactly, you know, what does that mean in real practical terms? But you see, Paul says God is powerful, true enough, beyond our ability to measure, but that power is towards us. I think Paul is telling us it's right here and now. It's manifest where you are today. As one man put it, the power of God Almighty is not trapped in heaven. I think of the Lord Jesus when He comes to His disciples before He ascends back to heaven. He says, "All authority, all power has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And I think we're very comfortable with that idea of all power is given to Me in heaven. Yes, up there, and one day I'll be there with you. But Jesus says, not only in heaven, but on earth, right where we're at. As God is omnipresent, He comes with almighty power wherever He comes, and God takes great delight in exercising that power, first for His glory, but second, for our eternal good. And that is always in and through our living by faith in Jesus Christ. So in this prayer, there are three things. The Ephesians and us as well must not only have in view God's past calling of us in grace, verse 18a, we must also keep in mind God's future inheritance, but also realize God's immeasurable power in our present experience. And I think that's what Paul is emphasizing. And isn't it true that our spiritual progress, our putting one foot in front of the other spiritually, as it were, in the way that leads to heaven's glory is ultimately dependent not upon our strength of resolve, but upon the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Isn't that true? T.K. Abbott, a commentator, wrote, "This working or actual exercise of the strength of God's inherent power is that might which overcomes all resistance." That's what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know something of the power of God that's in work in us in the now that leads to future glory, and that power overcomes all resistance. And we have resistance. There is opposition. We have enemies in opposition. There is the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh. And Paul wants us to understand that in the here and now, God's power overcomes all of that. And so Paul's prayer is that we would realize today something more of the power that spoke life to our spiritually dead souls. That we would understand today something more of the power of God that aroused us out of spiritual death and irresistibly caused us to be alive in Christ, and will undoubtedly and invincibly bring us one day to heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Isn't that something we can pray that for each of us? That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's his prayer for us. We can pray that also for one another. And if we could get a grip on that, that if we could just grasp that, I mean, again, theoretically we believe something of the sovereignty of God, right? We're Calvinists. And theoretically, we believe that God can do all that He says He's going to do. And theoretically, we believe that God has saved us from our sins with the mighty work of the Spirit of God, irresistibly called us. And we believe that there's nothing in this life that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, and that one day we'll land safe in heaven. We need to have more than just a theoretical grasp of it. That's Paul's point. He wants us to have an experiential understanding of it. And that power is clearly on display. How does Paul illustrate that power? Well, he makes it plain. He says to us that the power of God was demonstrated in Christ when certain things took place. D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. I have a short list of books that I have like a top 10 and a top 20 list, but I have another like a top 5 list that hardly ever changes. And several years ago, this book made it into my top 5 list. It's a wonderful book. I would truly recommend it to you. He wrote, "What would you have chosen to describe God's power?" In other words, we know it's written here, but suppose we had just seen that. We didn't know what was to follow, and we see that, well, Paul is going to pray that we may know something of the immeasurable power of God towards us, and that's all we knew at this point. What as we were thinking, what might we use to illustrate that immeasurable power? When you think of God's sovereignty, to what does your mind turn? I confess I am inclined to think of God's power in creation. He speaks and worlds leap into being. He designs the water molecule with its remarkable atomic structure that ensures greater density is achieved at 4 degrees centigrade than at the freezing point, so that lakes and rivers freeze not from the bottom up, but from the top down, providing a blanket of ice with water underneath so that fish can survive. I think of God calculating the mathematics of quarks and with half-lives and billionths of a second. I think of God designing each star and upholding the universe by His powerful word. I think of the pleasure He takes in the woodpecker with its specially designed tail feathers that enable it to peck with such force. I marvel at a God who creates emus and cheetahs and the duck-billed platypus. His power extends beyond the limits of our imagination. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of our good friend Andy McIntosh, who has given so much of his life and time to the study of the bombardier beetle, and how he's so fascinated with that. And he's a professor of thermodynamics and jet propulsion at Leeds University. And he thinks, wow, what an incredible display of the power of God in that little bombardier beetle. We can't even approach it, relatively speaking. Carson goes on. But that is not what Paul turns to. After all, for an omnipotent God, there cannot be degrees of difficulty. There's nothing hard for God. There is no one act that is most powerful. Paul does not hunt for the most powerful or the most difficult displays of God's power, since such categories are essentially meaningless. Rather, he hunts for the most glorious, the most revealing. As a result, he focuses on three events that tell us something of God's, the immeasurable power of God towards us who believe. And the first one he mentions is the power exerted when Christ was raised from the dead. Amazing. If someone is raised from the dead, that's a powerful thing. It's a real miracle. It's contrary to all natural laws. Do you remember the young man at Nain, who is mentioned in Luke chapter 7? He was resurrected. Whatever had caused him to die was reversed. But you know what? He died again on another day. But when Jesus was resurrected, something much greater, something much more glorious took place. Because when Jesus was raised, he received a resurrection body, and he's alive today, and he'll never die. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. That's a thing of power. To resurrect and restore to the former healthy state, that's a powerful thing. But the power to resurrect and give a new body, which is not subject to decay and death, well, that's a much greater thing. And Paul says that's what the power of God is like towards you who believe. Where do you see it? You see it when Jesus was raised from the dead. It's that same power at work in you. That's what he's talking about here. Carson says, here is the undoing of death, the destruction of sin. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the mighty resurrection that will mock the death of death and inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth. Small wonder Paul elsewhere declares that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not only did God exercise this power in raising Christ from the dead, but also when he exalted him and seated him at his right hand. Note what the apostle says there in our text. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God gave Jesus a position which all the powers of hell wanted to keep him from. Isn't that true? Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, and following that he was taken out into the wilderness, led into the wilderness by the Spirit there to be tempted of the devil for 40 days, and for 40 days he fasted. And humanly speaking, he's weak and frail, and Satan comes against him. We think of the agony in the garden. But because of his sinless life of obedience, God was just in the exercise of his power. God was not arbitrary in bestowing this authority upon Christ, and he exalted Christ to his own right hand. Now, in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of honor and authority. It's also the hand of strength and the hand of power. It's sometimes referred to in the Bible as the working hand. And it's to this place of power, it's to this place of strength, this place of dignity and honor to which Christ has been raised. Carson comments, there are levels of authority of which we know very little. Demonic powers and angelic powers, not only in this world, but in the heavenly places. But over all of them, Christ Jesus is elevated to the Father's right hand in consequence of his perfect obedience, his obedience that was even unto death upon his cross, and his victorious resurrection. We can't help but turn to Philippians chapter 2, can we? Some of you are maybe reciting it in your own mind, beginning in verse 6. Well, let's go ahead and pick up the context in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, in the demonstration of his power, the same power that is real towards us, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now Carson adds, he says, this vision of God's power in Christ towards us is what controls and informs the line of reasoning in chapter 2. And so it's important that we get this. It's important that we think about this great power of God towards us who believe as we'll move into chapter 2. It underscores it, and we'll get to that in time down the road. But just for the sake of reading it, look at verses 1 through 6 then, in this context of this power of God at work towards us. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, we could put power in there too, couldn't we? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are, spiritually. Of course, in one sense, I'm still here. I'm not there. But because God sees me in Christ, and Christ is seated with His Father in the heavenlies, therefore God views me as there in principle. And not only that, that's my final destination. That's my real home. And since I'm in Christ by faith, that's where I properly belong. Paul keeps in Christ. How many times does he say that? What did we say, 13 or 14 times in that first chapter? And because of God's great love for us, that's not ineffective, love that is powerful, in a legal sense, His ascension to heaven is our ascension. And the power of God towards us guarantees that as we are His members, as we are joined to Him by faith, as we are in vital union with Him, we can never, ever be separated from Him. By the power of God, all who are born again by the Holy Spirit partake of this heavenly life. Isn't that wonderful? If we could we just get our hands around that a bit. It's for that reason that we now are to set our minds and affections on things above. Because that's really where we are. That's where Christ is at. And that's why Paul tells the Philippians that their real citizenship is in heaven. They are really there in principle. And finally, in the third place, Paul declares the power exercised by Christ over everything for the church. How is this power of God towards us demonstrated in the resurrection, in the ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God? And it's also illustrated, Paul declares, by the power exercised by Christ over everything for the church. Verses 22 and 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Brethren, away with low views of the church. It's the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's another sermon. Two amazing things for us to think about. First, all of God's sovereign power is mediated through Christ. Incredible. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And even more amazing to realize is that all of this sovereign power is for the good of the church. Christ is head over everything. He has authority over everything, everywhere. But as Carson adds, this head metaphor takes a sudden shift when the body is introduced. Although Christ is the head over everything, He is in particular the head of the church, which is His body. Brethren, you know, we don't belong to just some social club. This is not the JCs or some health club. Church is the very body of Christ. He gave his precious blood for the church. Carson writes, he says, not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through one who was crucified on my behalf. For Christians, that means God's sovereignty can no longer be viewed as merely creedal point. In other words, not simply a theological construct. Still less as the source of endless mystery. It's real, it's practical. There is more than enough material for creedal confession here. We do believe in theology. Don't get me wrong. We do believe in confessing to the power of God. And there is mystery. But these mysteries revolve around one who died in my place. The mysteries of prayer remain, but they dissolve in worship and gratitude. It is far easier to accept the mysteries of divine sovereignty when the divine love is as great as the divine sovereignty. All of this sovereignty is exercised for the church. This is a stunning thought. God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. What gratitude should this call from us? What an incentive to pray in a line with God's purposes for His people. Brethren, it's not simply a prayer meeting as we understand it. It's the people of God who gather together to petition the sovereign. The one who has all authority and the one who exercises all of that authority for what end, to what purpose, for the good of the church. A couple of points of application. Understanding something more of this power of God towards us should stress our responsibility towards Him in a world that is opposed to Him. Since He's the supreme ruler of the universe, it's only right and fitting that we should obey His voice and submit to His will, seeking to do all things for His glory and to be separate from the hostile world. To be different from the hostile world. Not to see how much like them we can be. Christ is our powerful head. We should look to Him for direction. We should depend upon Him for everything we stand in need of. If there is nothing else that you have learned over the last 2 weeks in the Sunday morning message, is that we can do that. That God is faithful and He cares for us. And He has all power for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's important for us to understand God's power in Christ towards us for two reasons. And he says, we must know this power because of the forces of evil that are arrayed against us. Let's not forget that. And second, he says, it is because of worldliness. It's because of worldliness. And let me quote what he says. I came across this a few weeks ago. It's a bit lengthy, a couple of paragraphs, but I think it's relevant and it is worth it. And he says, "Nothing is so dangerous to the soul because of its subtlety as the worldliness which meets us at every turn. You start with it in your newspapers in the morning. They do not confine themselves to important international or national news, matters of urgency and of crisis, or threat of war, but constantly in their news and views they suggest lust and desire and everything that is opposed to the commandments of God. The same pernicious influence is found in an endless succession of books and films in a most seductive and attractive form." Now, Lloyd-Jones was writing this back in the 40s, I think. If nothing else, things have accelerated way beyond. We have computers and the internet right in the palm of our hands. And then there is what the apostle describes as the pride of life. All that is represented by so-called society life, pride of ancestry and class, and the external pomp and show. It is so pleasing and so enticing the natural man, and so many nice people participate in it. This is surely the biggest fight the Christian church has to wage in this hour. There has been a lowering of moral standards everywhere. We have traveled very far from the days of Puritanism. The line between the church and the world is almost invisible, and the people of God no longer stand out in their uniqueness as they once did. The New Testament is full of warnings about this subtle, tremendous power of the world, which would drag us away from the Christ in whom we believe, which would make us deny Him in practice and reduce us to a state described in the words, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I think he couldn't be more accurate. And it's because of that we need to understand something more of the power of God towards us. The power to live a godly life. Peter says that we have everything we need to live unto godliness. To be obedient to Christ in everything, in our relationships, wherever they may be, at home, at work, in the church. It's important in the second place that we know about the immeasurable power of God to us for our security. Who shall overcome Him when all things are under His feet? Brethren, that's our assurance, isn't it? That no one can snatch us out of His hands. Where does the assurance of that come from if it doesn't come from the power of God towards us? The immeasurable power of God towards us. Now, I do want to interject. You have to belong to Him. You have to belong to Him by faith alone. And so, are you in Christ? That's the important question. And if you are, because of His great immeasurable power, you can say in unison with Paul, if He be for us, none can successfully be against us. Many can come against us, but not successfully. None of the powers, both of earth and hell, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And not the church as a whole. Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, and not even for the smallest member of it. None shall be lost. And of course, this knowledge feeds not only our assurance, but our great joy. One of my favorite preachers from the 18th century, I recommend his sermons to you, Charles Simeon, wrote The principal subject of the apostles' prayer, here he's speaking of this whole prayer that begins back in, say, verse 16 or 17, is that we may know what mighty power God exercises towards his believing people. The exaltation of Christ is introduced by him quite incidentally and merely for the purpose of illustrating his main point. But having introduced the subject, he draws a parallel between the believer's exaltation and that of Christ. Behold then the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, seated at his Father's right hand, far above all principalities and powers. Such is the honor and such the happiness that is imparted to the believing soul. That's Paul's point in verses 19 through 20. Live in confidence and assurance and joy. Why? Because of the great power of God, the immeasurable power of God that is towards you. That power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power that elevated him to the highest place of authority. That power that is over all things in heaven and in earth for the good of the church. Simeon adds, and even that which he now enjoys is but a shadow of what he will enjoy to all eternity. Believer, let your expectations be enlarged. The happiness of the head is the happiness prepared for the members. Such honor have all his saints. Well, the only thing I can say is amen to that. May God bless us as we take to heart this prayer of the Apostle Paul, that we may know something of the hope of our calling, the assurance of that time when we were called out of darkness into light, that we may know something more of the inheritance that is we share together as all the saints, that which waits for us in glory, and the very fact that we have this inheritance, plus we're God's inheritance, and that all of us together may know something more of the immeasurable power of God that's not just up there, but that is towards us. May God help us to understand that. I think we'll close by singing. I heard Stephanie playing earlier one of my favorite hymns, the Sands of Time, I think is the title of that hymn. Let me see if I can find it. Hymn number 599. I keep telling you that one of these days we will sing all of the verses as it was originally written, all 30 or 40 of them. And I'd recommend it to you. You go find it and you pull it out. It's an excellent treatise on the doctrine of heaven. It's wonderful. 599. It's a wonderful hymn. I like the closing words in all the verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3: In glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And glory dwelleth. And then that fourth verse: And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.